I'd like to refer to our chart. I only have two charts, Terry, I'm sorry. But I got 5 pages of notes. So I went up on him again. He's looking at his watch. It's okay, you can look at it, but just don't start tapping it. Okay? Okay, you notice from the first chart on Romans that we're in the section on sanctification or righteousness imparted. And we're looking at a very beautiful section of Romans, the chapters 6, 7, and 8. And we have in these chapters the key to the victorious Christian life. And we really don't need to look anywhere else. The whole thing is right there in Romans 6 to 8. The secret to the victorious Christian life. We've been looking in chapter 6, and we saw there that we had victory over the flesh. And we noted that the message of chapter 6 is that through our identification with Christ in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection, we have a new position. We're in Christ and we have a new relationship to sin. Can anybody remember what that relationship is? We're dead to sin. That's what Romans 6 says, that we have a new relationship to sin. We use the little illustration of the boys arguing over whether the decapitated chicken was alive or dead. And as he was running around without his head, the one boy said, "No, he's alive still." And the other boy said, "No, he's dead, because his head's there and his body's running around over there." And so the third boy came along and said, "He's dead, but he don't believe it yet." And that's often our condition, that the Scripture says we're dead to sin, but we look at our experience and we say, "Well, wait a minute. From my experience, I'm having a hard time with this." And so Paul uses three key words to help us get that victory. The first one is to know. We need to know the truth of our identification with Christ, our true position. And God takes us back to Calvary for victory, not Pentecost. We need to remember that the basis for sanctification is the cross. The Holy Spirit comes to give us the power. But the basis for this victory is Calvary, not Pentecost. And so He starts with the word know. We need to understand in our minds. The way of victory begins in our mind. And then it moves to our heart when He uses the word reckon in verse 11. He says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead. Take the check to the bank. Count it as true in your life, and you will get victory." And then finally, in chapter 60, the third word that he uses is yield. And in the New King James, it's the word present. And the idea is of a slave who is reporting to his master and saying, "Use my body in your service." We were slaves to sin, and we're now slaves to righteousness if we know the Lord. There's only two slaveries, to God and to sin. And salvation means an exchange of slaveries. We were slaves to sin, but the new birth means we now have a new master. And what a wonderful master he is. And so we gladly present ourselves to him. And it's the third step. And that involves our will. So we have the mind, the heart, and the will involved in that victory over the flesh in chapter 6. We tried to answer the question in chapter 6, why does a Christian sin? And we concluded that the only reason we can find is because he chooses to. And from Romans chapter 6, we have this wonderful truth that we don't have to sin. We have, because of our new nature, because of our new position, we don't need to respond to sin, to temptation. We can respond to sin and temptation as a dead man would. No response. And so the power of sin has been broken. And we use the illustration of the poor sheep in the barnyard, that the electric fence had been removed. They could go out to pasture, but they just went right up to the invisible line. There was no more electric fence there, but they didn't take advantage of their liberty. And when I saw that years ago on the farm, I said, "Stupid sheep." And when Christians sin, we can say, "Stupid Christians," because we don't need to obey the law of sin and death. We are free from the power of sin. So we want to move into chapter 7 now, and we have in this chapter liberty from the law. So we go from one extreme to the other. And this is a very, very interesting chapter. And I was mentioning this morning that Romans 6, 7, and 8 needs to be studied as a unit. And to get the full impact of it, we need to look at it as a unit. And I have found many times in Scripture, there's an interesting pattern that oftentimes when you have a segment of Scripture, that the middle part is of the supreme importance and has a key and is really, really important. Look, for example, at the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. You have Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the middle book, Leviticus, brings you right into the holiest of all. Look at the book the book that has five, Lamentations. Do you ever look at Lamentations? If you look at Lamentations next time, note how many verses there are in chapter 1. You'll find there are 22 verses corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 2, 22 verses. Chapter 4, 22 verses. Chapter 5, 22 verses. When you look at chapter 3, the middle chapter, where we read those wonderful words, "Great is thy faithfulness," it has 66 verses, 3 times 22. And it's right in the middle of that 3 times 22 that you find those wonderful words, "Great is thy faithfulness." You can search the Scriptures and find that pattern that you often have in a unit of Scripture, a pattern, a beautiful symmetry. And it's like a key that opens it up for you. Now, chapter 7, as we mentioned, gives us the relation of the Christian to the law. And this is what we're going to be trying to look at in Romans chapter 7. What is my relation to the law then, now that I'm a Christian? Do I have to try and keep the commandments? Do I have to try and live by the law? And so we see that we're moving from one extreme to the other. We saw in chapter 6, there was the extreme of license. You know, "Oh, well, now that I'm saved, I can do anything I want." And that was implied in the first verse, you remember? Chapter 6 and verse 1, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And we thought it was kind of like your child saying to you, "Well, I leave my room as messy as possible to show what a good mom I have." It's absolutely ridiculous. And that's the attitude of license, the idea that, well, now that I'm saved, you know, the more I sin, the more God shows how great His grace is. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So we might as well just go on sinning to show how great God's grace is. And of course, that is completely foolish. And a person who says that doesn't understand grace. But then we have the other extreme of the person who says, "Well, now that we're saved, we better keep the law." When they swing the pendulum right over to the other extreme and say that the Christian life consists in keeping all of these regulations and rules and do's and don'ts. And so Paul is going to show that that too is a wrong extreme. So we have in chapter 8 the true ideal of the Christian life, and that is liberty in the Spirit. Christian liberty. So you have the two extremes on each side. License, do whatever you want. Then on the other side, legalism. You got to do this and do this and do this and don't do this and don't do that and don't do that to be a good Christian. But then you have in the middle God's true way of victory in the Christian life, and it's liberty, Christian liberty. Now it needs to be governed by love and consideration of your weaker brother and some other things, but we're free in Christ. And that is God's ideal for us, not license. Not legalism, but liberty. And so chapter 7 gives us our relationship to the law. Now that I'm saved, what is my relationship to the law? In chapter 6, it was, what is your relationship to the flesh? Well, we found out we're dead to the flesh. Well, let's read chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 6 verses and see what Paul says here about our relationship to the law. Chapter 7. And verse 1. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. There it is in black and white. This is our new relationship to the law. We're dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so, Paul tackles the issue of the law here squarely. And he says that legalism isn't the way. We're not under the law. And he says this in no uncertain terms, and we're going to see what he says. But let's just try and define what legalism is. Legalism is the belief that we can become holy and please God by obeying laws. It is measuring spirituality by a list of do's and don'ts. That's what legalism is. They say the way to be acceptable to God, the way to live a holy life, is to keep these lists of do's and don'ts. Regulations, stipulations, and some of them just plain hallucinations. But that's what legalism is. Living by an outward code of do's and don'ts. Now, what's wrong with legalism? Well, number one, it judges by the outward appearance, not the inner heart. The outward and not the inward. And you'll notice further on in this chapter, when Paul selects one of the Ten Commandments to talk about, he chooses the tenth commandment. And if you study the Ten Commandments, you find that that's the only one that deals with an inward attitude, covetousness. All of the other ones are outward acts committed. But he chooses covetousness and he says, you know what, when the full impact of what that meant to me, he says, Mal, the law just slew me. I just realized I've got a bad attitude in my heart. And legalism doesn't address the attitude of the heart. All it cares about is whether on the outside you're following all of the rules. It also fails to understand the real purpose of the law. And this chapter gives us, along with other places in the Scripture, the true purpose of what the law was given for. It was given to reveal sin. It was given as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was never intended as a way for us to be pleasing to God or to as a way to become sanctified. And so it fails to understand the relationship between law and grace. And this is what this chapter is going to help us do. Determine the distinction between law and grace. Now, people suffer emotional and spiritual damage from legalism. And they try and they try and they try to live a life pleasing to God by keeping a standard. And they find the more they go, the more frustrated they become. Because if you try and do that, you're relying on the wrong power. You're trying to do it by yourself. And Paul here comes to the end of himself at the end of the chapter and says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ. And then when you come to chapter 8, it's the Holy Spirit. The true way of living a sanctified or a holy life is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you don't try and keep the law. The Holy Spirit reproduces the righteousness of the law in your life. And hopefully we can try and explain this as we go. So Romans 7 gives us the answer to legalism by showing the true purpose of the law and the believer's relationship to the law. Now the word law occurs some 23 times in this chapter. It's clearly his topic. But it doesn't always refer to the law of Moses. Take for example in verse 23. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. It talks about the law of his mind. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. So the law there is talking about a principle that's at work, something that is like the law of gravity. We talk about the law of gravity. And if you jump off the roof, you go one direction, down. It's the law of gravity. And it's a principle, and it's a stated principle. And here too, the law of sin is like that. He talks in here, verse 22, about the law of God. And that's what we're going to be focusing on mostly. But notice in chapter 8 and verse 2, he refers to the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Another principle, and that we're going to see is the whole answer to Paul's problem in chapter 7. The answer to the problem of trying to please God in the flesh is the Holy Spirit. You notice another important thing about Romans chapter 7 is the repetition of the little personal pronouns, I, me, and my, over and over again, over 40 times in verses 9 to 25. And this is the problem that Paul had, was he was trying to do it by himself. And so over and over again, he uses these little personal pronouns. And of course, he took an overdose of vitamin I. And that shows us the problem. And that's why I call Romans chapter 7 the monkey wrench. The monkey wrench chapter. Because in chapter 6, we have the machinery. We have all of the workings of how it works. And the cross. And the cross work of Christ. And then chapter 8, we have the Holy Spirit, the oil that lubricates the machinery. In chapter 7, that middle chapter, it's the monkey wrench. You are your worst enemy in the Christian life. What to do with self. And the self, yourself always wants to be prominent. Always, we have a problem with pride and we have a problem with self-sufficiency. We try and live the Christian life on our own effort. That's the problem with legalism. So, this chapter just confronts the law head on. Now, I have a little saying written in my old Bible, and I remembered it. I had to repeat it here before we get into these verses. This is how it goes. Run, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. And that's chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 7, the law is saying, run, run, but it gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. And this is what the Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So if we looked at sin, like the law of gravity pulling us down, we say, what is the power that can pull us up? And if you look at a bird that's dead, can it fly? No. It can't overpower the law of gravity. You take a dead bird, you throw it in the air, and it falls down again. That's the sinner without Christ. But you take a bird that's alive, and you throw it into the air, what happens? Does it overcome the law of gravity? It sure does. The life in that bird gives it the ability to overcome the law of gravity. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. The Spirit of God. When you get to chapter 8, there's no more self. It's all the Spirit of God. And He's mentioned over and over and over again. And He is the secret to the victorious Christian life. It's the Spirit, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that makes me free from the law of sin and death. Sin is pulling me down. The flesh is pulling me down. But you know what? The Holy Spirit gives me that ability to live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life. I can't live the Christian life. What is the secret? The Holy Spirit indwelling you. And so, that's the wonderful thing about the message of the gospel. So, what about the law? Well, to tackle this issue about the law, Paul presents three men in chapter 7. The natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. There are three distinct persons in this chapter. And really what Paul's doing is giving an autobiography of himself. And it's very, very interesting to read. And so he gives his own experience of his experience with the law. So I need to define what I mean by the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. The natural man is a lost person. And this is a person who can rise no higher than his intellect, His moral or volitional power can lift him. He's ruled by his senses. In short, an unconverted person. They have no power beyond their own intellectual or moral or self-will. The natural man, he's unaffected by God's grace. Then there's the carnal man. This is a saved person, but still dominated, at least partially, by the power of sin and under the control of the old nature. A carnal Christian is a person who's saved, but they are controlled, in part at least, by the flesh. And so they're carnal. But then there's the spiritual. And this is a believer whose life is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And these three people come out in Paul's little autobiography in this chapter. And it's interesting that the spiritual man is the normal Christian life. We usually look at the carnal man and say, well, that reflects more my experience. But the spiritual one, the Bible, gives us a picture of the normal Christian life. In fact, there's a book written by Watchman Nee, and he was a Chinaman that suffered tremendous persecution in China and wrote many very good books on the Christian life. And he has a little volume called The Normal Christian Life, and it's about victorious Christian living and explores all of these things. So we have the spiritual man in verses 1 to 6. And what is his relation to the law? He's delivered from the law. We read that in verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law. That's in verses 1 to 6. Paul starts with the spiritual man. Then in verses 7 to 13, we have the natural man. This is a person who's not saved. And I think we get that from the tense of the verbs. They're all in the past tense. So Paul's talking about his life before he became a Christian. There's some debate over the interpretation of this and whether he's talking about his experience after he got saved, struggling, or whether he's talking about his life before he became a Christian, a Pharisee trying to keep the law in his own power, his own strength. But that man's experience, the natural man, is he's doomed by the law. All the law does is kill him. All the law can do is point out his problem, kind of like the mirror that the dentist uses. You know, he sticks that mirror in your mouth and identifies that ugly cavity. But does he use the mirror to dig out the cavity? No. It's like your flashlight. You go into the basement, you're looking for that broken fuse, you find it with the flashlight, but does the flashlight replace the fuse? No. And that's the same with the law. All it does is exposes us for how rotten we are. And so the natural man is doomed by the law. There's nothing, the law can't give us any hope. All it does is point out how crooked we are. Like a plumb line that the carpenter uses. Just shows up how crooked things are. And that's what the law does. And that's the very important work of the law is to drive us to Christ. And I think sometimes in our gospel preaching, we don't emphasize enough the law in the sense that we've failed to keep it. We have failed to measure up to God's standard and we're doomed. There's only one hope, Christ. But when we mention the gospel too soon, people don't respond in the same way because they haven't felt the work of the law in their heart convicting them of sin. So that's the natural man. And then in verses 14 to the end of the chapter, you have the carnal man. And this is Paul sharing his experience trying to please God in the power of the flesh. And of course, he's defeated by the law. He's defeated. He says, "Who?" He says, I can't do it. Every time I go to do something right, oh, I do the wrong thing. I don't want to do the wrong thing. That's exactly the thing that I do. And he talks about this civil war within his soul. And he struggles and he fights. And he finally comes to end himself. He says, who can deliver me from the body of this death? And some people think he's referring to a very terrible punishment that was inflicted on murderers back in those days, that they would actually take the corpse of the person they killed and tie it to them. And a picture of a decomposing corpse strapped to his back. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And that's the true place of coming to the end of yourself and saying, I can't please God in my own effort. And that's when he exclaims at the very end, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then we have this wonderful exclamation, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then you get right into chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is the answer to Paul's problem. So we have these three men. We're only going to look at the first one in verses 1 to 6. The spiritual man is delivered from the law. So, we notice in this first section, the way that Paul does this is he first gives to us a principle. And he says, look, the law has authority over people while they're living. And as long as you're living, the law is in effect. But the moment that you die, the law doesn't have anything to say to a dead man. If I was speeding down the road and, you know, got pulled over by the police and broke the law, he'd write out a ticket for me, right? But if I was speeding down the road and smashed into a tree and died, he wouldn't write me out a ticket. He would call somebody else. The law doesn't have anything to say to a dead man. So he gives us this principle that the law is in force while we're living. And then he gives us an illustration. And the illustration is marriage. You remember in chapter 6 the illustration was baptism. That was the illustration that showed us in a picture our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Spirit baptism accomplishes it. Water baptism depicts it. In this chapter, we have the illustration of marriage. It's another ordinance. And marriage is, you know, they say that love is blind and it's a institution for the blind. But it's instituted by law, right? And so the law says, you are now husband and wife. And there's a physical union there. God says, two shall become one flesh. And only a physical cause can break that link, ideally. And we know from Matthew 19 and other places that there are other causes that may come in, and there's a lot of debate about this. The important thing is Paul isn't dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage in this chapter. Many people get off on a tangent trying to think about marriage. He's using it as an illustration, and he's saying, look, marriage is a physical union that can only be broken by a physical cause, death, till death do us part, right? And if in the meantime one of the partners goes and marries another person, in the eyes of the law, that person is an adulterer, and the law condemns. And so that's his illustration. So in verses 4 to 6, we have the application. And he says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So he says, the application is this, we're dead to the law. And the picture here is of a marriage that has gone sour. And I want you to picture a marriage relationship that is maybe not ideal anymore. And there's a well-known story about this lady who was married to a very unreasonable man. And all he did was gave his wife lists of things to do. I want my breakfast at 6 o'clock in the morning. I want my shirts ironed. And he wrote out this list. Okay, I want Monday's shirt first. Tuesday's shirt next, all through the week. I want to be woken up from my nap exactly at 4:32. I want to have supper at the table this time. Very strict, never a word of praise, never a word of thanks, just rules and regulations. Well, you can imagine what this relationship became. It became a burden. It became a bondage. It became something that wasn't very nice. And there's no release from this relationship unless one of the partners dies. Well, in this story, the man finally dies. And so now, she finds herself single again and falls in love. She falls in love with this wonderful man who is just the most charming, the most supportive, the most wonderful, the ideal husband. And he just loves her to bits, and he takes care of her, and he lavishes his love on her, and they make the perfect couple. And you know what? She just enjoys this wonderful, wonderful life with him. And together they just make music. Well, lo and behold, she's going through a drawer one day, and she pulled out this list. Oh, not that list. And she looked at it, and then she realized, hey, this is the list of things that I had to do for my husband. And she looked at it closer, and you know what she realized?
She was doing all the same things. But now, it wasn't a burden. Now, it was something that just flowed from her heart of love because she was married to a different man. And this is the picture that we have here. We have two husbands. We have the old husband who is this demanding, horrible, bitter, demanding husband. But we have, in salvation, it says that we are dead to the law. And this picture is, Paul kind of reverses it and makes us a little bit confused because the law didn't die. We died to the law. But then he says that we might be married to another. So, here's the picture, folks. We are married to Christ. Isn't that wonderful? In chapter 6, we had two masters. In this chapter, we have two husbands. And the picture is that when we're saved, guess what? Our life doesn't consist in a list of do's and don'ts. Our life consists in an overflow of our heart and love to the Lord. And the things that we do is not because we have to, but because we want to. Because it's the natural response of our heart to pour out our lives in service for God and others. And it brings glory to Him. So, this is the picture. And if we were to go to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, it says there that Paul said of the Corinthians, I have espoused you to Christ. He says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so we're engaged to Christ. Have you ever seen anybody, while they're engaged, being told to go open the door for your future wife? Have you ever seen anybody? No. It's just something that they can't wait to do because they're in love with them. And it's something that overflows from their heart. We're engaged to Christ, my friends. That's what the Bible says. And not only are we engaged to Christ, but we're going to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's coming a day when we are going to be displayed in all of the glory of Christ and we'll be arrayed in white garments, pure and white, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And angels are just going to gasp as they look at us and say, wasn't that so-and-so that lived down on that street in Barrie? What happened? And we're going to experience this wonderful marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 tells us that. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, this is what I think this passage is telling us. That the Christian life does not consist in mere conformity to a list of rules and regulations. It's not an outward compulsion to a standard, but an outflowing of an inner joy. It is the very life and loveliness of the Lord Jesus being wrought out in us by the Spirit of God. That's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is Christ. And when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, all of those qualities, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, I don't know how many I got there, there's 9 of them. There's triplets of 3 there. It'd be interesting to look at the middle ones. But they all describe the person of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit is controlling our lives, guess what? It's not a list of rules that we're keeping. It's the very character of Christ. And the law can't do that. The law cannot produce the what the Lord is looking for. And so, what a wonderful thing to experience this new life, a new marriage, as it were, to Christ. We're dead to the law, and we're alive to Christ. I experienced this today. I was working away in my office, and sometime before that, Vera had ran out of the house with Rachel, and I was just going to say, oh, honey, can you pick me up a decaf from Tim Hortons while you're out? No, don't worry about it. And off she went. Well, when she came home, about 4:30, whatever it was, she came into my office with a big smile and a decaf Tim Hortons. It's exactly what I'm talking about. Just doing it because you know that it pleases the Lord. And that's what the Christian life is. It's, you know, Jesus said, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so it has to be from a heart of love. And so salvation does that for us, doesn't it? It changes us from a horrible
condition of bondage to a wonderful relationship of love to the Lord. So we're going to explore, Lord willing, further on, the natural man doomed by the law and the carnal man defeated by the law. So we'll just trust the Lord to help us in those future studies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again today for your word. We thank you for this wonderful book of Romans that you have given to us, Lord, for our Christian lives. And we would truly say that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray, Lord, that that's what these chapters would be for us, Lord, in our life here today. Because we live in a world, Lord, that wants to push us into a mold, wants to conform us to some standard. But Lord, help us to just look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we look to him, Lord, change us and transform us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And create in us, Lord, a clean heart, the very heart of the Lord Jesus, and so that our hands might be his hands, Lord, our feet might be his to go where he wants us to go, and our lips and our tongues might be his as we talk to others, and as we have opportunity, Lord, to be ambassadors for you in wherever we are. And so we just thank you for our time together, Lord, for these wonderful songs that we have sung from our hearts to you. We pray that you bless each one now as we part, in the precious name of the Lord.